From the book of Revelation, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, to the angel of the Lord in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let everyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's focus our hearts for a moment as we gather around the scriptures. Lord Jesus Christ, we gather around the written word to hear your voice, the living word. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, we confess that we worship the incarnate word, you, Lord God. The degree to which this sermonic moment is successful is the degree to which we hear your voice speaking to the church through what we believe to be these inspired words. So we ask you, as we often do, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and most importantly, the courage to obey in love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, may it be so. Amen. Amen. So, if you were to visit Ephesus today, where this letter was, one of the places this letter was received, this ancient letter, you will find many extraordinary ancient ruins, remnants of a great city. For example, you'll find remnants of the temple dedicated to the fertility goddess Artemis. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You would also find the ruins of a great outdoor theater that may have seated as many as 24,000 people. It is believed to be the largest outdoor theater of the ancient world. Remnants of the temple dedicated to Domitian, the emperor of Rome, are there, along with ruins dedicated to the emperor Hadrian are also there. In those days, of course, the Caesars were not just honored or respected, they were worshipped. Temples were built so that people could worship their human/divine Caesar. Like other great ruins of the Roman Empire, visiting these sites leaves one impressed by what it must have been like, and a sense of wonder that it's now just a bunch of ruins. We visited a place called Ostia Antica. It's close to Rome. It's an ancient town that's now in ruins, but the ruins are very significant. It's, like I said, just outside of Rome, and during our sabbatical in 2014, my family and I visited Ostia Antica, and after a while of wandering this ancient town, this ancient Roman town in ruins, I started to get bored. I started to get bored. And I told Jane, I said, you know what? I'm just tired of antiquity. I'm just tired of it. She loves that stuff. After a while, I'm like, I've seen one too many rocks. I'm ready to go home. But anyway, I've told the story about when Abby, my oldest daughter, when she was quite young, and we were living in Rome, I took Abby and Lily and Jane. We all went to visit the Colosseum for the first time. And I was really excited to show Abby, a beautiful little four-year-old, I believe, at the time, the Colosseum. And I wanted to see her look on her face when she saw this magnificent ancient ruin of the Roman world. And then Abby walked up, and we walked up to a street that kind of took you over to an outlook that when you looked, finally kind of just appeared before you. There's the Colosseum in all its magnificence. And Abby looks at it, my little four-year-old, and upon seeing it, she is very underwhelmed and unimpressed. And she tells me, "It's broken and it's dirty." There are lessons to be learned by visiting the ruins of a once thriving civilization, it seems to me. We live in a term-limited existence. Empires, governments, power structures come and go. Buildings come and go. Churches come and go. Can you imagine the Capitol in D.C., or the Washington Memorial, or the Lincoln Memorial, or even the State House in Harrisburg, or the White House in D.C. being nothing but a heap of ruins? It would have been just as inconceivable for the people of Ephesus to imagine their great structures in ruins. And yet, there they are. There they are. Now, the one thing you don't see today in Ephesus among the ruins or the surrounding modern towns and villages of Western Turkey is a thriving church. You'll not find one of those there either. Ephesus had been one of the major centers of early Christianity, right? Paul had visited that great city for the first time. It was toward the end of 51 AD. He returned for a lengthy stay. He was there probably about 3 years. Paul had invested deeply in the church of Ephesus. Paul wrote these words to the church of Ephesus in the book of Ephesians, quote, "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, and for this reason I do not cease to give thanks for all for you as I remember you in my prayer." Paul prayed these words for the Ephesians, quote, "I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." By the early second century, Christian writers were holding up Ephesus as a grand and great example of the Christian faith. For several centuries, Ephesus held a position of preeminence as one of the great 5th century church councils was held there way back in 431 AD. The fact that there remains no living church, no community of faith, would have been unthinkable to John's audience, as it would be for us to imagine our great churches empty and in ruins, with no Christian communities rising up to take their place. One has to wonder if the loss of their first love slowly and insidiously finally became their undoing, as it is surely the undoing of many churches, the loss of first love. Now, what I've tried to do last week, and then we'll do a little bit of more work this week, is to help us frame John's revelation and to avoid some common mistakes when approaching John's revelation. For example, one of the major mistakes made when interpreting St. John's revelation, in my mind, is forgetting that the apocalyptic imagery, and we'll talk about that word, what that means, the apocalyptic imagery and the prophetic declarations, because the book of Revelation is made up of apocalyptic imagery and prophetic declarations, but that these two kinds of literature are both in service to a deep pastoral concern for the spiritual health of real live local churches in a certain time, in a certain place in Asia Minor. St. John's revelation was meant to encourage the discouraged, was meant to correct the wayward. This pastoral concern was St. John's primary concern. And when you miss that when you're interpreting St. John's revelation, you've really missed the pastoral heartbeat of this ancient letter. So the section of John's revelation, this section of John's revelation, which Pastor Jeff read to you, begins with these words. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands." And he says, quote, "I know your works." Now, last week, we gazed with St. John upon his vision of Jesus as John attempted to describe that which is beyond human articulation. John sees 7 lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, John saw one like, remember we talked about simile last week, John saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes, we talked about his eyes last week, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, in our text for today, Jesus' fiery gaze is now fixed upon the church in Ephesus in our text. And while John describes Jesus as holy and other and transcendent and beyond, and in a certain sense, even terrifying, John makes it exceedingly clear that this same Jesus is not detached or aloof or coldly distant. Jesus is the one who, John says, walks among the seven golden lampstands, symbolizing the churches in that ancient day. And Jesus is high and lifted up, enthroned with God, but Jesus is at the very same time near his church, in the midst of his church, with his church in all of their beauty and ugliness. The symbol of the lampstands represented, of course, the churches scattered throughout the region of Asia Minor, clustered around seven urban centers. They were just a small religious minority back in that day of Messianic Jews who believed that Jesus was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, and because of their faith, they were battered by overwhelming forces beyond their control. Dr. Eugene Boring says, quote, "The members of John's churches are adherents of a minority religion in an environment of conflicting religious pluralism, hostile Jewish synagogues, hostile pagan religions, especially the emperor's cult, place the Christians in the situation of being outsiders in their own culture," end quote. You ever felt like an outsider in your own host culture? If you follow Jesus long enough, you will feel that way. By the end of the first century, around the time John wrote the Revelation, Christianity was an urban phenomenon. Christians in John's culture were not simple peasant folk, farmers, or agrarian people residing in rural beauty. They were urbanized, educated, cultured people residing in the big cities of their day, like Ephesus. And thus, the churches that received John's revelation were dealing with a complex set of issues that threatened a robust faith. There were outside forces that threatened them. That is, they were threatened by an increasingly hostile culture. Maybe next week I'll read a letter that comes 20 years later from one of the emperors about the Christian problem they were having. It's really interesting to hear what the political leaders were saying about Christians and how to manage them and keep them subdued and use force if need be. These Christians were, after all, just this small minority of people trying to hold on to their faith when to do so could be, at the very least, an economic and social disadvantage. And at the most, it could be truly dangerous to be a Christian. And as time goes on, it will become more and more dangerous for Christians around this time in history. We talked about last week how faith in the enthroned Christ was threatening to the status quo of ancient Rome. And so Christians were labeled atheists because they didn't believe in the gods of the host culture. And some were, like John, banished, and some were even executed. But there were also, we find, internal conflicts over leadership and orthodoxy that threatened the ancient church. There was this emerging fault line in the church dividing the people over questions of how accommodating culture one could be. How accommodating could one be of one's host culture and still be Christian? And these were some of their questions. Can one eat meat sacrificed at the temples dedicated to the emperors and still be Christian? What about the robust economy that was made possible by the temples there, especially the great temple to Artemis? Could one follow Jesus and enjoy financial gain by selling food or trinkets or providing services associated by the many who came to visit that temple to this pagan goddess? And there were many, many more questions. So there were an increasing number of Christians who were comfortable and complacent, very much at home in Roman culture. The life was good and comfortable. They sensed no tension with their host culture whatsoever. Tough questions about accommodation and compromise didn't trouble them in the least. They did the things that were required of them to be a good Roman citizen, like eating the food sacrificed to the gods and participating in the overtly sexualized temple worship to the goddess Artemis, confessing the good news of Roman's power, pledging allegiance to Rome, then the Pax Romana, the peace brought to us by Rome. And it didn't seem to bother them or cause them any tension to do that. So there was a group of Christians like that in that ancient day. To that ancient church and to our church, Jesus says these words, "I can see you. I walk among you. I know you." Now, obviously, depending on many factors, one can hear Jesus' words very differently, right? They can be received as words of comfort and solace. For example, "I know what you're going through. I'm with you. I see you. There is no need to be alarmed. Do not fret. No need to be overwhelmed. I am with you. I am here. I'm present to you. I am working through the circumstances that are now beyond your control. Just trust me and pray into me and breathe in my presence. Walk with me. Meditate deeply upon the Holy Scriptures so as to hear my voice. Don't give yourself over to anxiety. Be a non-anxious community of people who've learned to trust God with everything. Be still and know that I am God. Or you can hear Jesus' words as a warning and a call to repentance. I know you, and you can't hide from me. I can see you. You're trying to hide. You're playing hide and seek with me, but I can see you. You can't fool me. You may appear to have it all together, but I know the truth. I see your accommodations. I see your divided heart. I see your divided allegiances. I see your compromise. I see that which is hidden. It could be that too. In John's revelation, the penetrating eyes of Jesus reveal the true situation of each church, sometimes reversing the church's own estimation of herself. In the Smyrna church, for example, the church presumed that it was poor. The Smyrna church saw itself as a poor church, but as far as God was concerned, it was really rich. While you'll read in Laodicea, it is just the opposite situation, supposing itself to be rich. In God's eyes, that church was poor. Each of the seven churches received a personalized message from Jesus. Some of them received only affirmation, some only correction. Some, like the Ephesian church, received both affirmation and correction. To the Ephesian church, the risen Christ first speaks affirming words. I know your works, your toil, and then this, your patient endurance. You see, there were external forces at work against the Ephesian church, and in response, the church practiced consistent resistance to those forces against oppressive powers and heretical influences. Internally, the church has had to contend with false apostles and teachers and leaders who were propagating some sort of heretical Christianity. Perhaps they were teaching that Jesus wasn't really a flesh and blood human, for example, or there was teaching that it was okay to bow to Roman rule as long as you sprinkle in a little Jesus with it, you'd be fine. A little syncretism will work. We'll just accommodate and compromise. There were many ancient church heresies being formed at this time that the church would finally have to deal with in the next several centuries. This conversation about orthodoxy would not, therefore, end in the first century. And eventually, the church in the first centuries decided that new teaching revealed through Jesus, through Christian preachers, that the new teachings that were emerging among the Christian preachers had to agree with the revelation made in the earthly life of Jesus, especially and including the death on the cross. Meaning that whatever people said about Jesus, however the church began to understand Jesus, it was always done through a cruciform lens. That the fully human, fully divine Christ was murdered, executed, and actually died on Calvary's tree, and actually was buried in the pit and raised on the third day. And that whatever the church had to say about Jesus, it had to say it through the lens of the cross. We must keep that central here, brothers and sisters. You see, the crucified Christ became the criterion of the authenticity of Christian preaching. And it is still so to this day. And may I add that the way I am reading and interpreting the revelation lays on the foundation of this one underlying assumption, that being the Jesus of the revelation is the same Jesus who offered himself to us in sacrificial love. That is, the Jesus who walked on this earth, who taught us about enemy love, about overcoming evil with love, who taught us that love will have the final word over death. This Jesus is the lens through which we must read the entirety of St. John's strange and beautiful book. As a matter of fact, I would again strongly suggest that the entirety of our holy canon, our Bible, must be read through the same cruciform lens. Many egregious and dangerous errors are made when we read the Bible without the cross of Christ's shadow looming over our reading. And we must be very careful about that. Bible, read the Bible without what theologians call a cruciform hermeneutic, a way of reading the scripture through the cross, is dangerous. And so we read back into the prophets all that they said, we understand, was made explicitly clear in the crucified Christ. And we look forward to the teachings even of Paul. And we look to Paul not to understand Jesus, we understand Paul through Jesus. We look through the cross to understand the entirety of the scriptures. So the Ephesian church, doing pretty well, right? They had patiently resisted the cultural forces laid against them. They refused to marry their Christian faith with Roman patriotism and Roman propaganda that was called Pax Romana in that ancient day. Sort of their bumper sticker slogan, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the peace provided from Rome, the peace provided by Roman strength, the Pax Romana. Their comfort, their freedom was all found in the Pax Romana, and to be a good Roman citizen was to confess that. And then the Christians came along and started saying things like, Jesus is Lord, and my peace comes through Christ, and my allegiance is in Christ alone. You can imagine things start to be a little tough for these crazy Christians who started to say these things. They were the Ephesians, practitioners of Orthodox Christianity. They believed the right things about God and revelation in Christ. They had not allowed heretical teachings to infect their community. And in spite of these challenges, they had not grown weary. They were doing pretty well. But then the fiery gaze of Jesus looks more deeply into the community, the heart of their community. Remember, this is a letter to a people, not to a person, to a people, to a church. And Jesus says, I have this against you. In spite of your orthodoxy, in spite of your adherence to sound teaching, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. Whatever Jesus means about the church abandoning its first love, it was connected to certain practices that they were no longer doing. Jesus says, repent, repent by doing the things that you used to do because of love. Now, it may well be, and this is many scholarly conjectures about this, and I kind of like this particular conjecture, it may well be that the Ephesian strength, as is often the case, was also her weakness. That it might be her staunch orthodoxy that it had created in the church's heart a lovelessness for those who didn't hold to the same belief. It could be that the Ephesians' collective heart had hardened to those outside the church. Perhaps their orthodox faith became a calcified faith, hardened to those who were outside of their community. And Jesus tells his church, return to the love that you had before. Now, perhaps this means return to the practices of loving people without strings attached, as you did in bygone era. Confess the orthodox faith in the crucified Christ, but love people desperately. Those are not opposite things. Those must be held together. May I just take parenthetically, because I haven't planned to say this, that if I could try to explain Table Life Church to someone outside of our church, I would probably start by saying, we endeavor to be a deeply orthodox, a people who adhere to the historic Orthodox Christian faith and our belief in God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we place our faith in this God and believe in the historicity of the crucifixion and the third day resurrection and that he'll come again and bring the fullness of his kingdom to the earth. We believe this, and at the same time, we love people without strings attached. And this cannot be in opposition to one another. And I'm afraid that may exactly be what happened in Ephesus. They started to let their orthodoxy harden their hearts, resisting those who were outside in the dark. Jesus says to this church, return to the love you had before. Return to the love you had before. Now, when I was in seminary, and that was getting to be a long time ago now, I was on staff for $1 a year at Beacon Hill Church of the Nazarene. I have mentioned this church to you a time or two because it had extraordinary influence on my formation as a follower of Jesus and as a pastor. So I was on staff at Beacon Hill Church of the Nazarene. Beacon Hill was an African-American church plant in Kansas City. I led the music on Sunday, and I preached occasionally for Pastor Preston Miller of blessed memory. And Jane and I were also in charge of children's ministry, which meant on Wednesday nights we were in charge of the kids, and we drove the old church van, the old white church van with the hole in the floor, and picked up the kids, and we took them to church, brought them to church. We led the church, the kids in worship, which always had to include, which there was a lesson, and there was always a snack included, of course, and something to drink, and then we took them home. And then occasionally, just because we love these kids, and this was before we had our kids, and because we love these kids so much, we would just hang out. And there was this one little boy, his name was Roby DeBerry. Now Roby, R-O-B-Y, is my name, Robbie. I know, weird, but true. And so I'll never forget Roby DeBerry. Roby DeBerry is this little boy whose family was going through a hard time. Roby's dad drank too much. Roby's mom was overwhelmed with life. And so we would just hang out with them and love them and be loved by them and just in unscripted times, just be with this family. Now, I look back on those days, and I think Jane would concur, I look back on those days as some of the purest days of ministry of my life. Little Roby DeBerry and his family, Wednesday night, doing some little lesson with the kids, leading them in some songs, giving them some snacks, taking them back home. Purest ministry of my life. It was just so simple. We loved those kids and we did it just by practice. Now, we didn't love them in word. I mean, we showed up. We drove to their home. We picked them up. We fed their bellies. We didn't just say, I love you. We didn't just say, I loved you. We showed them we loved them. Love was practiced. Love was incarnated, right? That's how we loved them. We taught them and we loved them and we did it every Wednesday night, every Sunday morning. And you know what? We required nothing from them in return except their own beautiful selves. We just loved being around them. So whenever I hear the voice of the risen Christ calling his church to return to their first love by doing the things they used to do, I think of Roby DeBerry. I think of loving and serving underserved folks who often get forgotten. And I wonder, what do you think of? Let's just say for a moment that you are a part of the Ephesian church, which we all are, by the way. And Jesus looks at you with those flaming eyes of brown Hebrew love. And with his all-consuming love, he says, you've abandoned your first love. Remember from whence you have fallen. Return to the things you used to do. Notice he didn't say, return to the things you used to think. Return to the things you used to believe. He said, return to the things you used to do. Do. Now, how do you hear that? What does that mean for us? What does that mean for you? For some of you, you know immediately what Jesus is saying. You know immediately what Jesus is saying to you. Now, perhaps for the Ephesians, returning to their first love was about the way they used to care for the poor or the way they used to practice hospitality to strangers or embracing the outsider with the same table hospitality that their Lord had taught them to do. Perhaps they had gotten so wrapped up in right believing that they had forgotten about the right practices rooted in love. Do the things you used to do because of your love for me. Is that a word of the Lord for you? You know if it is or not because of the Spirit has just pricked your conscience, and you know exactly what the risen Christ is saying to you. Now, be clear, Jesus, I don't believe, is saying repent by returning to the sentimentality of a former day. It is clear that repentance means returning to the former practices that were motivated by love, to make that as clear as I possibly can. For some, this may mean returning to the means of grace that you have forsaken. Surely, time with scriptures, time in silence and stillness, time with God alone, it may mean that. But I'm not sure that that's what God was asking the church in Ephesus to do, was to repent by returning to acts of personal piety. I'm not sure I hear that in this text. Maybe. I think chances are that since Jesus is addressing his church in community, that these words would have been heard in community. Community, and that they are being called back to communal and corporate practices like offering table fellowship to strangers, doing acts of justice, making sure that members of their church who had lost their business because of faith in Christ were being cared for, or even loving those who had yet to leave the temple industry, even the metal workers who were making those little Artemis statues that you could put under your bed and help you have a baby. Maybe love those folks too. All that, maybe more, is going on here. In this passage is revealed a God whose divine eyes see the complexity of God's church, the good and the bad, and he says to them and to us to return to the practices motivated by love like you used to do. What did you used to do? What did you used to do? What did you used to do because you were so in love with God? What did you used to do? Kind of inconvenient, maybe hard, maybe costly. What did you used to do? Because you love God more than anything else, including your agenda and your comfort and your calendar and your money. What did you used to do? What practices is God calling you back to? St. John's vision, Christ the Lamb of God, says this to his church, and I'm bringing this to a landing if you're wondering, quote, "Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God." Now, interesting note here, historical note as I bring this to a close. The temple to Artemis in Ephesus had within it extensive grounds and a wonderful, beautiful garden focused on a particular tree, which was used not only as a sacred shrine, but as the focal point of an asylum system there in Ephesus. That is, the tree people could come to that tree and be safe from prosecution, basically. The tree was even featured on some local coins. Criminals who came within a certain distance of it would be free from capture and punishment. It is no accident, then, in this particular letter to the Ephesians, that this letter finishes with the promise that God, too, has a paradise, a beautiful garden, with a tree of life at its heart. But God's paradise is not a refuge for unrepentant criminals. God's paradise, according to St. John's revelation, is for those who conquer according to the way of the Lamb. It is for those who have ears to hear, eyes to see, the courage to obey the enthroned Lamb of God. Now, you can walk among the rubble of the once mighty Roman Empire, as I have had the privilege of doing. And you can try to imagine what it must have been like in all its grandeur and glory and pomposity and pride and hubris. But like Abby said, it's just broken and dirty now. It's just broken and dirty now. St. John's revelation of the Lamb of God, however, remains, as does the church. Brothers and sisters, I think the lesson is pretty simple and straightforward. There is no higher calling, no other more worthy allegiance of one's life than the Christ of God. The Lamb who was slaughtered is Lord. Governments and nations and institutions will come and go, flourish and fail, and finally become ruins. Only the Lamb of God will remain. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us do the works of mercy and compassion and grace for the sake of the love of the Lamb. May we all, each one of us, Table Life Church, return to the practices of our first love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen.